I think that Brad was the last one to lead that song right before I had to get up and preach. Andrew sometimes prays in his prayers to let our songs not be with lying lips. And to sing to God to grant me pain is a thing you ought to be very careful about. But I appreciate the sentiment of the song. And teach my knees the soil of service indeed. We talked this morning about fear. And the good kind in the Cliff Notes version. That is the fear that God wants us to have for Him. And it is a blessed thing. And I hope to work our way back around to that notion this evening as we move into the bad kind of fear, the fear that he warns us against. And really that is the fear that so many in the world would point to. And from a cultural standpoint, fear is almost never presented as a positive thing. I was looking at my collection of digital books. You know, I've got just quite a collection on Kindle and on Audible. And I was just wondering, what all do I have on the subject of fear? They're all negative, right? How to overcome fear in one way or another is the message. And certainly that is a biblical message. But as we talked about this morning, if that's all we talk about, then that's an imbalanced biblical message. Because we also want to talk about how to build fear. But we do want to focus on overcoming fear this evening. And both of those ideas are present in the Psalms. We read a psalm this morning about the fear of God, and its focus was on sort of cultivating and calling people to recognize that fear of God. The psalm that Jesse read for us this evening is the very contrast to that. Whom shall I fear? That we sing so often. And so so that's the notion we want to focus on this evening. I want to talk about three characteristics, three aspects that are paired with fear that in many ways contrast with fear, that help us overcome fear. And of course, the first of those would be maybe the most familiar, and that is faith and fear. And that is a phrase that's been used an awful lot over the last year. It's actually become a bumper sticker, right? Faith over fear is almost a trite, I think, phrase in some people's mouths. I don't think it is in everybody's. I mean, I know that people mean it when they say it in many instances. But just as anything that becomes very repeated, it can become cliche. Maybe we lose the substance of what that is actually saying. It is not simply a response to the cultural moment, but that is a very long-standing, deep and foundational principle that it is faith that casts out fear. But I want to start where we left off this morning in talking about sort of that reasonable fear. Prudence is not a, does not indicate a lack of faith. So this is my caveat to what we're going to say, that when somebody takes reasonable precautions, somebody has reasonable fears, it is not that they lack faith. And so the illustration I was using this morning, when you're in a dangerous situation, potentially dangerous situation, and you take reasonable precautions, then you're not displaying somehow a lack of faith. There's an interesting place where the word fear shows up. And if you weren't here with us this morning, one of the things that we're doing is sort of surveying all the 600 places, well, not all of them, but hopefully a representative portion of the 600 places that the word fear appears in the Bible. So one of the places that it appears is in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her," this is verse 19, "planned to send her away secretly." That is speaking of Mary, of course. And so in verse 20, it says, "When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, Joseph has some, I think, reasonable apprehensions, right? And he's got compassionate apprehensions, right? His fear is not like the trembling fear. You know, it's like a Paul's fear for the Corinthians and so forth. And he's just uncertain as to how to proceed. He wants to be protective of Mary. Says he wants to send her away secretly. He doesn't want to harm her. And yet he is considering what the law has to say about this situation. And so the angel comes and gives him confidence. I don't think in that moment, Joseph, considering those options, is considering them from the standpoint of lack of faith. But rather, he doesn't have a word from God at this point, and he needs that direction from God. And so it comes in the form of this angel visiting and giving him the confidence and the assurance that he can move forward in this direction. And Joseph does display the faith because he moves forward in just the direction he says. I think sometimes in our sort of exercise of that phrase, faith over fear, we can go overboard. And we can almost indicate that people who are exercising any degree of prudence are in fact exercising a lack of faith. So in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted of the devil, it says in verse 5 that the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." I think people at least sometimes tiptoe into this kind of territory, right? It's behave with reckless abandon. And that is not ever a good counsel. That God always expects us to use rational prudence. When you go down the road and put a seatbelt on, you're not displaying a lack of faith. That is appropriate cautionary activity. Now, my illustration from this morning when we were climbing up into the mountains of the Grand Tetons, and we're sitting there, we're climbing up the edge of this cliff, and we are keeping our hand over here near the wall and not walking at the very edge of death. That's a reasonable precaution. We didn't go to the extreme. If we were extreme in our caution, we never would have been up there in the first place, right? So we didn't stop living, right? And stop going and seeing, the things that we wanted to see there. But as we entered into that activity, we didn't do so in the most dangerous way possible. We tried to remain reasonably safe in the midst of that activity. And I think that that's our approach. That's what we ought to try to do. We ought to be rationally cautious people that do not strike out into the world in ways that throw caution to the wind and really ultimately sort of dare God to fulfill his promise of protecting us. That's not the nature of the promise that he offered, and Jesus knows that, and of course he answers back with that very notion, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so I think we need a lot of balance there as we're talking about faith and fear. Now, in thinking about how faith interacts with fear, there's a number of different maybe targets of fear that faith, I think, specifically is contrasted with. In the first place, faith should calm our fears when it comes to fear of men. Whether it be the fear of physical threat, or whether it be that sort of political threat that we talked about, that sort of emotional threat of men that we talked about this morning, whatever it is, we need to build that quality that that is described in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 6, where he says, "So that we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" That is an appropriately defiant attitude. Again, we're going to have a little bit of balance there too, but when we look at Jesus's boldness in walking into the fray, into the gauntlet of men's displeasure. And calmly, his defiance is not hysterical, but it is serene, peaceful confidence in the face of the other side, which is hysterical. They're the ones that are losing their minds, not him. And the same thing with the apostles as they follow after. As we read through the book of Acts and we see people just sort of getting all out of sorts and whole towns getting into uproars. And it's like the apostles are calmly walking through chaos. And yet they're the ones that are unaffected by the swirl that is around them. I think to Deuteronomy chapter 20 or chapter 1 beginning. And Deuteronomy just has a lot to say about fear. Incidentally, it's one of the places next to Psalms where it shows up the most. Just over and over, God talks about fear all through the book of Deuteronomy. And so if you recall there, as Moses begins his speeches at the beginning of Deuteronomy, he starts, as we mentioned this morning, with the rehearsal of the history of Israel up to that point in the wilderness. And as he's pointing backwards, he says, for instance, in verse 21 of chapter 1, "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed." Now, I want to suggest to you, that's right in the context of saying, look, look at what he's done. So this is not some empty confidence or, you know, keeping our fingers crossed. We hope. No, look. Pay attention. Do you know your history? If you know your history, you know that you have good reason to have confidence in him. Verse 29, "Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them." You're going into this land, but he's telling them right there as he's telling them that they're going into this land, remember all the deliverance he has already successfully brought about. Coming over into chapter 3, he points to the two nations that they conquered there on the east side of the Jordan. And that's fresh on their minds, right? That's very recent as they're coming right up to the point of going into the land. And again, in that midst of that recounting of those victories, he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "But the Lord said to me, do not fear him. For I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand. And we smote them until no survivor was left." So they're about to go into the land and God is saying, don't fear these people. I'm delivering them into your hand. And he's saying, remember, I just said that and it worked out, right? I handed these two nations into your hand. Verse 22. "Do not fear them," it says, "for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." And so ultimately, our fear of man is calmed and even extinguished because we're walking in side by side with God. And so that is why David could walk up to Goliath. And as we've said before, the story of David and Goliath is not the little man overcoming the big guy. It's not the underdog story. It's the man who recognized that he was walking up with God on his side. And so he recognized that Goliath was the outmatched one. And that's the point of the story. And then as we move forward and we see maybe a less clear situation with the apostles coming up against their Goliath of the rulers of their day, again in the book of Acts, we see them up against these authorities with the force of government on their side who are telling the apostles, don't you go preach anymore. And they stand not just defiantly, but joyfully in their midst, saying, we'll do these things. You do what you need to do. We're going to continue doing what we're doing. And they're beat and persecuted in real, tangible ways for their stand, and even in the midst of the pain and suffering that they go through, they walk out smiling and rejoicing. Because they have all that confidence that David had, all that confidence that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, because they believed in the history and the stories that they had read. And of course, they had walked with God himself as he came in the flesh. Of course, that involves both physical and political threats. And I use that word political not just in the sense of maybe the way we use it today, but I mean political from the standpoint of reputational concern, right? So that could be at a very, that could be politics at work, right? Not just in the grand scheme of things, but just as people associate with people, that is political in nature. And God has always been warning his people against that in Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. I think by and large in Deuteronomy, he says, you know, don't be scared of military force. Here, it's not that. It's don't be afraid of being mocked and reviled, which is more along the lines of what we're concerned with. Again, over in John chapter 7, in John chapter 7, we referenced John chapter 9 this morning, and the parents of the blind man who was healed, who had that fear of being put out of the synagogue. Earlier in John chapter 7 and in verse 12, it says there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. So some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so here's that occasion of the feast that Jesus delays and then comes into. And you see that people are following the path of Nicodemus, which is they are intrigued. They are even persuaded to some degree, but unwilling. They're doing the very thing God told them not to do, which is be afraid of the revilings, be afraid of that political, even at a local level, that political persecution. Now, let me give some balance to this point. We do need boldness. We do need that confidence of the apostles as they followed after Jesus. And yet, there needs to be the balance of due regard being given to men. Right? Fear God, honor the King. If we're not careful, we can take this this faith over fear to the point of almost relishing an opportunity to stick it in somebody's face. Looking for the moment where we can sort of say to the world around us, I don't follow you. Well, what we really need to be doing is cultivating a sense of I am as submissive a citizen as you could ever hope for. And the only defiance you will ever find in me is when you ask me to do something contrary to following my God. That, otherwise, you will always find me a compliant individual. And in a moment where I think we feel a lot that government is overstepping its bounds, maybe we feel that all the time, but I think people particularly feel it right now, we have to be careful that we do not take advantage of that where maybe we need to resist some form of instruction, that we isolate that to the very area and the only area where I must do that, and maintain reverence everywhere we can. That is our hope of convincing. I was talking to a friend reading about early Christians and their relationship to the Caesars. And I think it was Tertullian who was writing to the Caesar, trying to convince him of this very thing. There were moments where they absolutely could not comply. They could not worship the Caesars. They could not participate in some of the mandatory obeisance along those lines. But he wrote, we pray for you every day. We want what's best for you. They're trying to convince him that we're supportive of you and your right to reign. We are not usurping you in any way by not worshiping you. In fact, we could do no more harm than if we did worship you. Now, that's not very convincing to a Caesar. But they were able to appeal to their consistent obedience. And we ought to do the same. Over in Luke chapter 18, we have passages like Romans 13. And we have Peter's injunction as I said, fear God and honor the king. In Luke chapter 18, we have the story of the persistent widow. And it tells us there in verse 2 that he said, saying, in a certain city, this is a parable he's telling about that persistent widow. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. And then he goes on and has the unjust judge repeat that phrase, since I do not fear God nor respect men. Now, those two words are different words. In this case, respect is not fear. We talked about in places where respect is the word for fear, but here it's two different words. That fear God is obviously, that's the word we've been talking about this whole time. But the respect word there, is maybe a little bit lower. It does speak to that reverence. It's a word that has to do with shame. And the idea is deference, that you yield to men. Now, as we think about that, fear God, yield to men, right? The idea is yield what you can, right? And think in terms of that, that I want to give what I can give so that I have really good ground to stand on when I have to take what I must take. When I must stand where I must stand. And they can't just say, oh, you're doing this just because you're a rebel. No, obviously I am not. I'm a submissive. I'm a yielding person. And that ought to say something to you. Where I don't yield, that ought to get your attention. You're sort of like the coach. I always liked reading about Coach Dungy. People said, you know, he never yelled except when he did. And when he did, you knew it. Because he wasn't always screaming. And I feel like if we're not careful, we end up being the people who are always screaming. We need to be careful not to be that. That we are confident, that we are bold, and yet we are people who willingly submit all along the way. Back over to Matthew chapter 10 rather. When we talk about fear, this is a frequent passage, and we'll return to it yet again later in the lesson here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26. This is the part of the passage that I think doesn't get as much play. Verse 28, which we'll look at more, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. We frequently look at that, but back to verse 26, it says, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will be revealed or hidden that will not be known. There's really two bases. So we talked about the basis of God's judgment in verse 28 this morning. But in verse 26, it's do not fear them because there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. So what does that have to do with fear of men? The truth will out. That is the notion. One of the reasons that I think we fear is because we fear that things won't get set straight. We fear that their story will not be exposed. They're saying things about us that are not true and it's not fair. And we're afraid of that reputational damage. And God says, it'll come out in the end. Don't you worry about that. The truth will prevail. Now, it may be all the way at the end when it prevails, but it will. And you have confidence in God that it will. And so it is confidence in God's ultimate justice that is the foundation. It is faith right? That absolute confidence, God will win and he will deliver. And so, whatever is happening, whether it be that physical threat or whether it be that political threat, that God will win that too. In the end, there will be justification of those who stick with God. Well, not only does faith overcome fear of men, but it also overcomes fear of deprivation. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, this goes along with their fears that are being outed, that are being thrust out. Fear God, don't worry about the needs of this world. In chapter 28, as he's going through the blessings and the cursings, he talks about fearing God. And if you do this, there will be prosperity. And if you don't, there will be the very opposite of prosperity. And so we find an echo, a reflection of what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 34. Where it says the world, they're worrying about these things. And I think I would say, with regards to that, it's more of a, they're desperately worrying. They're panicking about these things. It's not that they have a healthy concern about what they're going to eat for the rest of this week. This is not an injunction against going and buying a week's worth of groceries. This is to say, that we are not people who panic over such things, because we have confidence in our God that he will care for us. Now, as you read through that, chapter 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. I think that's essentially what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You seek God first, he'll take care of you. All that stuff, is stuff you need not worry about if you're seeking God. But I want to add an element to there from Matthew chapter 4 as we go once again to the temptations of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, after he had fasted. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. That's the most obvious follower on ever, right? He became hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And of course, his answer is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When we look at Matthew 6 and verse 33, there is a temptation. I've had this conversation, had it with a brother last week, but I've had this conversation on several occasions. What does that mean, Matthew 6, 33? That seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. And there's a temptation to think that it means essentially you cannot fall into a place where you go without. If you are faithful to God. Can't happen. Then what happens when it does? What happens on all the occasions throughout history where God's people go through the same deprivations as the rest of the world, or when they are persecuted, or when Caesars or other rulers in various places have specifically known the scriptures and in order to attack Christians' faith have actually put them through those very things to say, where's your God now? Well, I think Jesus' answer here is the response to that. That my sustenance is not by bread alone. So all these things end up being supplied, not just that you actually end up with food in your mouth and clothes on your back. Though I think there is application there. I think that's a proverbial truth. Don't get me wrong. I think the truest and fullest sense of that is that God supplies what we really need, no matter what. As with every proverbial truth, it finds absolute truth in an eternal sense. So, don't worry about that. That doesn't mean that no matter what, you'll always have food in your mouth. But it does mean no matter what, you always have food in your soul. And I think that is something we need to keep in mind. that God will take care of us in that ultimate sense, even if we do find that there are times and places where we do not even have the very necessities of life in the moment. We can still, even then, say, I still trust God. That's what Jesus is doing. He's going to starve. And Satan says, here's a way out of the starvation. And he says, I'll wait for God. If you starve to death, yes. And I would have everything I need while I starve to death. Because I would have God's very words. It would be enough. So, that's the kind of faith that we need to have to overcome deprivation. Not just, there'll be a way. Yeah, I think by and large that's true. I think that's proverbially true. Sometimes not, though. And still, we can have faith to overcome that fear. Finally, faith overcomes the fear of death. And this is the ultimate fear that I think is that is difficult to overcome. It is one of the rational fears to be afraid of dying in some sense. To take reasonable precautions to avoid it. Right? When we are faced with the prospect of death, it is reasonable to do things, to take those reasonable precautions to avoid it. And yet, Jesus' death, it crucifies, it targets that very fear. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 15, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So we take reasonable precautions, but that's all we do, is take those reasonable precautions. We act in those reasonably instinctive ways that I think God has put within us, that we're not morbid people who long to die. I've said on occasion, I think Luke Capps has an interesting perspective and take on this. And I really do appreciate it. I don't think it's entirely morbid. Luke doesn't throw caution to the wind. In fact, in a lot of ways, he stays more prepared than anybody I know for every particular situation. But I remember when he was on his way home one time and he sideswiped a truck and ended up into the median wall. And he called me after that, you know, pretty hyper, which is, I guess, normal, but a little bit more than normal. And he said, well, I just had a wreck and I just slid into the median. And I was like, Luke, are you okay? And he goes, yeah. It's like, what? Are you disappointed? He says, well, I mean, a little. I thought this was the moment. I thought, here it is. I'm going home. Now, I'll tell you what. That is a lack of fear of death that is commendable. And I think when somebody is so bold as that, it almost takes us back and we do almost think it's morbid. And I don't think it is. Luke is not a morbid person. You know that. He's a confident person. And especially when it comes to death. And Luke's had a lot of frustrations in this life that make him able to look beyond it and say, well, that'd be great. And so we ought to have a perspective about that, that looks at death and thinks, what a moment that will be. That doesn't take away the tearfulness and the sorrow of it. We've talked about that. That doesn't make us look at death as some pleasant thing. But the result of death is. I've told you before how pleasant it was to hear Brother Waldron talk about Sister Sandra passing on and saying, in the first sermon I heard him preach after that, that Sandra has gone on the greatest adventure that any of us could go on. Oh, I appreciate that so much. And I think that we need stories that bolster that confidence in our children. And I think if we're not careful, if we allow the culture to teach our children about death, they get a sense of death that is entirely out of proportion with what the Bible presents. Gable got together a group to watch a movie last week or week before last. And as we're going through watching this, there's a lot of big speeches in this movie. And Amy at one point said, I guess I'm going to have to break down and read this. It's a lot of good speeches. But one of them was one of the low moments in the movie. And the army is coming in and it's a lost cause. And two of the characters are sitting there and one of them is saying to the other one that he's scared. And he's scared to die. He said, what's it like? And the other character, who's the all-wise character, he tells him what it looks like after death. He says, well, that doesn't sound so bad. That sounds kind of nice. And it bolsters him where, when that gate opens, he's ready to go. Even though it's a lost cause, he's ready to fight for the right thing till they kill him. And then he can go on to this great place that's just been described for him. Boy, our children need to hear stories like that. They need to hear them, I think, even in the mythical realm, that sort of fantasy realm, but it's because it illustrates a reality. And they ultimately need to hear about them from God's Word. People who stare death in the face and just willingly embrace that opportunity. It is a boldness that we need to cultivate more of. However, I do think it's hard to balance. I think it's hard to balance because we have drunk in the world's fear of death. Why is the world afraid of death? One man wrote, the world is afraid of death because by and large they know they deserve it. I think to some degree that's right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 56. Back up to verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56. Is the answer. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. That's right. And for us, the sting of death ought to be gone. Not just dulled, but taken away. And so, as the world fears death because it is stepping out into either the unknown or worse yet, the known and feared, we step out into a different kind of known, the longed for. So, that ought to make us the most rational people at weighing the cost and benefits when it comes to death. Weighing the cost and benefits of what we are willing to do to avoid death. That we're willing to do an awful lot to avoid death. I'm willing to take various medical advice, to wear my seatbelt, to generally live a cautious life, but not to stop living, and not to stop serving God. These are things that must be kept in balance. And while the world says we are willing to give up everything in order that we may live a little longer, as Christians, we say, no. No, I'd rather die than give up the sorts of things that God means for us to have above all else. So I'm not willing to give up spiritual values. I'm not willing to give up devotion. I'm not willing to give up ultimately my connection with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Those things must be balanced. The world will not balance them for us. You see, as they're weighing the different options, that's not in their balance, right? They have a single balance. Keep the most people living for as long as possible. Really, the medical community is taught to be that way. Keep people living. And there's some times where medical community comes face to face with faith, and they don't understand when somebody says, you know what? Let's pull that plug. Were you just going to kill them? No, but I'm going to let them go the path that they're already on, to the place that they want to be. Very often, it can cause people to be very perplexed. So that when people seem to be incautious, what they are doing is embracing, I think, a certain life that God wants us to live. And they won't let go of it. You say, well, you could die. What would be the harm in that? What would be the ultimate result of that? You're telling me I get to go home? Okay. I'm not going to give up these things just to stay here a little bit longer. I long to be with Him. I realize there's a lot of balance there, and I'm not telling you where the line is. I'm telling you the world absolutely will not know where that line is. And so we're going to have to be more thoughtful about drawing it ourselves. Well, the next thing I would contrast with fear is love. Love and fear. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I mentioned this morning that we would look at this passage. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, and beginning in verse 17, it says, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Here, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So, I read a lot of commentaries on this, trying to get to a satisfactory explanation, to find some verbiage that was helpful. I'll tell you what's not helpful. Is a little over a dozen commentaries saying fear of God and love for God are entirely incompatible. And I thought, I know this commentary has read his Bible, surely. They didn't just say, commentate on 1 John, but don't read anything else in the Bible. How can you read through the whole Bible and all of those hundreds of passages that say fear God and then say, but now you can't do that and love God? That's crazy. So we know we have to harmonize this with that tidal wave of passages that we looked at this morning. I think the answer is here in the contrast in verse 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us. Love is perfected. So what does that bring to? So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. In verse 18, he says, fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So the idea is that if you have, in your relationship to God, if you are thinking, if the thought of His coming and of the judgment brings fear to you, in a way that you want to keep that at bay and you want to keep God's coming away, you cannot say, Lord, come quickly, then love has not been perfected and you don't have confidence. I think fear is contrasted here with confidence. Verse 17, here's the person who loves and who God loves and they have confidence. And here is the place where there is not love perfected and he fears. This is the sort of fear of Adam, I think, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, it's a slinking fear. It's what one commentator called a craven fear, cowardly. He cannot look God in the face because he knows he has sin. God walks into the garden, and in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, Adam's response is, I hid myself. I was afraid, he says, because I was naked. In other words, I was afraid because I had unresolved sin. That is the fear that love casts out. And how does it cast it out? Well, certainly not by leaving the sin unresolved. So we don't want that kind of fear when it comes to God. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 21, I think it's the kind of fear of the man with one mina. And he is the one who says, I knew that you were an exacting man. I was afraid because I knew this about you. And he depicts the master, who is a depiction of God, in ways that are, that is entirely inaccurate. And I think it's because he does not have that loving, reverential fear. But rather it's a hateful fear. It's a cowering fear that does not want to be near the master and wants to keep his distance. He would have delighted for the master to have stayed away just indefinitely, wouldn't he? But there ought to be the kind of fear, that reverential fear, that longs to be in the presence of that master. I think the other two had fear as well, but they had the kind of fear that drove them to please the master as opposed to avoid his presence. I will say this about this kind of fear. There is at least an excuse for it. In Matthew chapter 17, I think that the fear that Peter and James and John have as they are there on the Mount of Transfiguration is not exactly what the fear that Jesus wants. He comforts them in that fear in a way that I think calls them away to stand up and not be paralyzed in fear. There in verses 6 and 7 it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground, fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. I don't think that's a rebuke, right? I don't think that's him saying, how dare you, And that's actually a lot of the times we're told not to fear. It's sort of a very kind, gentle, hey, I know you're standing in the presence of an angel, and that's really frightening, but you can stand up and not be afraid. No harm's going to come to you. I'm not saying that in the end we need to hold on to this kind of fear, but at least this is the kind of fear that is explainable. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of our God Almighty and His judgment. And so, in fact, this is the kind of fear, I think, in the end, that everyone who does not yield in fear now will eventually have. But that's not the kind of fear that we want to have of God. We want to have an embracing fear, not a shunning fear. What remains when we cast out this fear is the trembling fear of standing before His awesome power and holiness. I talked this morning that this is not just the kind of awe of standing before the Grand Canyon. Let me modify that a little bit. Martha indicated to me that there is an appropriate fear of standing before a mile-deep gap. That's right. I think the idea is standing before something that is awesome and incredible that could destroy you, but knowing that it will not. A writer described it like this. If you're standing out in the open and a massive storm comes, it is a terrifying thing. But imagine you get set into a safe place where you know confidently that the storm is not going to sweep you up and you get to watch it. Now, you wouldn't watch that storm and go, I have no fear of that. I'm just impressed by its beauty. No, it's still a terrifying thing. Even though you know it's not going to sweep you up, it's a horrifying thing to watch a storm pass by. But you would get to enjoy that awful spectacle. There is a joy in being able to see that kind of thing. That's why people get in the cars and they go chase tornadoes. They're not just crazy people. I mean, they are a little bit, but they're not entirely crazy people. They want to see that awesome power. And we want to stand in the presence of the one who controls that awesome power like a plaything. Yeah. So there is fear that remains, but it is an admiring fear. It is a loving fear. Well, finally, I want to contrast fear and fear. I think it's interesting that in many places, what God calls us to do is cast out fear through fear. A lot of people think that the answer is to have no fear. He says, no, what you need is more of the right kind of fear. That's Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 that we've referenced so often today. So don't fear them, but rather fear them. So cast out the fear of men. How? By fearing God more. In Isaiah chapter 8 and in verse 12, Isaiah 8 and verse 12, you are not to say, he says, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Do you see there's a competition there? Those people fear things, and that's not supposed to bother you. Let me be the thing that bothers you. You keep your attention right here. That shouldn't even faze you over there. So how do we overcome fears? We look at God. And it's sort of a comparative thing, right? Let's say somebody's afraid of spiders and they see a spider and they're a little bit afraid of that, or maybe they're a lot afraid of that. But then they look up and they see a lion. If they're rational people, they're not scared of the spider anymore. They're scared of the bigger threat, the more immediate and certain threat. And so it is that we may have small fears, but we find how small they are when we look into the face of God's presence. I want to say that with regards to this, pride gets in the way of this balance that we ought to have. In Isaiah chapter 51, it really reverses what ought to be. In Isaiah 51 and in verse 12, the language here is of interest. It says, I am he who comforts you. And so he says, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? That language, who are you? That's challenging of pride language. Who do you think you are that you're afraid of man? Now that's not the way we might think of that or phrase that. But isn't fear of man rooted in that element of pride? That what, I'm afraid of what they'll do to my reputation. I'm afraid that they're going to tarnish me in some way, and my good name is with the world is very important to me. So who do you think you are? Look at me. You pay attention to me. I'm the one who comforts you. But we want to comfort ourselves by maintaining our own reputation as opposed to maintaining it with God, worrying about what God thinks about us more than what anybody else thinks about us. We are in a time in which being a part of the smart set, the cool crowd, is as heavy, that temptation is as heavy as it ever has been with social media, so many pressures being placed upon us. A fellow I was reading the other day said, what is the difference between being cool and loving the world? And he said, I don't know that there is one these days. We just won't be. And we have to fear God in order to be able to maintain that. Over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 20, then we have the other end of that. Romans chapter 11 and verse 20, he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you, he says, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So here again, pride, it gets in the way of our fear of God. It promotes our fear of men, and it gets in the way of our fear of God. I'm afraid too often people's answer to fear is sort of an arrogance. Is to stand in the face and say, I'm not afraid of anything. Well, then you are a fool. Our answer to fear is not to say, I'm not afraid of anything, but I fear the most important thing. And therefore, it puts everything into perspective. I think David lays out this connection well in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And it tells us this is the moment when David, in a very fearful, frightful situation, has escaped the clutches of Saul into the hands of Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And in the midst of that, he's writing about overcoming fear. He says, beginning in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes his refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And he goes on to continue that confidence building language in God. But ultimately what he's saying again is he's cast away my fears, delivered me from my fears. Why? Because we feared him. Right? We kept our eyes on him. And so we could walk in to the mouth of the enemy with confidence. I appreciate that. And so that brings us back around to where we were this morning. That it is fear of God that delivers us from all the fears that we ought not have. So it's not just there is good fear and there is bad fear and they're separate considerations. Rather, they're side-by-side considerations. And the good fear keeps you from having the bad fear. It's what drives it out. It's a comforting fear. Right? That comfort and fear go side by side. So if you would have more confidence in this world, then you need to develop that fear. And if you have not developed that fear, then you will always find frightful things in this world. Because they are frightful. And folly is the thing that will ignore that. And you can only ignore it for so long. But fear of God actually puts that to rest. And so if there's someone who would respond to that invitation, if we could help you draw near in fear to the God Almighty, some way we can assist you, won't you let us know while you come forward, while we stand and sing.